You found a podcast where you'll hear the truth, and we will praise Jesus' name. We stand for the Bible and won't back down from it, although it don't bring much fame. Some folks will like it, some will try to deny it, but God's word will always stand true. It's been tried in the fire, still good in the...
Hello, friends and faithful listeners. It's time for the Pod King Bible Study. I'm your co-host, Donald King, and I'm joined by the host of this study, Brother Donnie King. On this podcast, we study the Bible from its original languages so we can understand the Word of God more clearly. We look at current events and news in light of Scriptures, and we also examine some of the things going on within our culture from a biblical perspective. This is Friday, January the 5th, special edition number 115, Our Sons of God, God's Two. In our last episode, we looked into one of those topics we kind of wish wasn't in the Bible. To believe that someone could or would betray Christ is hard to imagine. But one of the ones closest to him did just that. Jesus knew from the beginning that this would happen. Many of his disciples turned to walk with him no more in this same setting. Jesus said that he chose the 12, but he knew that one of them was a devil. And then John quickly states this was said of Judas. Jesus asked the other 11 if they would go away, and Peter gave the best answer anyone could have ever given. This episode is very deep, but go ahead, dive on in with us. In today's study, we tap into the root source of where all the idols, gods, and goddesses came from. You might be surprised at where we begin, and even more surprised at where we end up. I'm sure some of you may be thinking we are making too big of a deal out of this topic. Trust me, this isn't just some kind of a hobby horse I like riding. This is a real problem in our world, even today in America. We have been saturated by a culture that has evil undertones built in the very fabric of it. Where did this come from? If you can answer that question, then you already know where all the idols came from. Come on and listen in today with us. Now for the lesson and the teaching of God's Word, I'll turn it to the host of our podcast, Brother Donnie King.
Well, I want to begin by telling you how much we appreciate the fact that you're here with us today.
Who is? I don't see anybody.
Well, I'm talking about all of the audience who's tuned in.
Oh, well, I know. And I'm truly thankful for them stopping by to spend some time with us again.
Yeah, I believe they're in good company for sure.
Yeah, you're a little high on yourself, aren't you?
No, I was thinking more about them being here with the Word of God.
Oh, I can go with that then. I never know which way that you're going to turn a phrase.
Hey, I turned a phrase once that didn't want to be turned.
Here we go again.
It got mad and went and told its grammar on me.
Oh, boy. Every week we have to go through stuff like this to get to the good stuff.
Why is it that you don't like jokes unless you're the one that's telling them?
Well, I reckon I like a more refined type of joke.
Oh, really? Well, then I think I figured out what's wrong with some of your jokes now.
Okay, go ahead and tell us.
You need to take them back to the refinery.
Are you even going to do a study today, or are you just going to pop jokes all day?
Well, which do you think our audience would prefer?
What audience? I think they've all left by now.
No, they're diehard listeners. They come for the Bible study, the jokes, the Q&As, and everything.
Well, some of them are probably left for that exact same reason, too.
Ooh, that's a little rough right there. Are you insinuating I'm running people away from this podcast now?
Not really, but if I was doing the teaching.
Listen to him daydream over there. By the way, I've run into many people in the last year who, upon realizing who I was, they thought that I would have been a much older man. Every time they say something like that to me, I respond by asking them, do you think my dad's over 90 or something?
Yeah, you're so funny, aren't you?
Well, since I finally got you to admit that I'm funny, I'm going to go and get us started on our topic now.
Well, if I'd known that, I'd have told you that from the very beginning. You know, your title today is a little weird. But maybe it'll make more sense as we get into it.
Oh, yeah. We're going to be covering some pretty deep stuff in this lesson.
Well, actually, you will be. I'm mainly just going to fill in here and there and maybe ask some questions as you go through this.
Well, I'm sure you have a lot of them. So let's get started.
All right.
I need to begin with the phrase that we have in our title, Sons of God. And I want to explain some stuff just straight from it. In the ancient Hebrew world, Sons of God is the phrase B'nai Elohim. It's a phrase that's used for divine beings, and these divine beings, they held high-level jurisdictions.
Is that why we see it used fairly frequent in the Old Testament, especially in the older books?
Yes, I believe it is. And the term angel is in the Hebrew is malach, okay? And it looks like malach, but it's called malach. And it describes a lesser rank with a different task.
An angel is a being that delivers messages, right?
Yeah, it literally translates into our English as a messenger. In Job 38, though, we mentioned this in one of our last Friday episodes, and this was where the sons of God were also referred to as morning stars. That should really catch our interest because that same description is found in extra-biblical texts from the ancient world. The ancient peoples believed that the stars were living bodies or entities.
Why is that?
Well, the reasoning was very simple. The stars seemed to move when somebody would watch them. Now, I know that seems really, really simplistic, but they would look up at the stars, and when they saw them twinkle, it looked like those stars were moving, and they felt like that was a sign of life. They believed that there was truly life in the yonder world or in the outer space or wherever they actually thought that was. Stars were believed to be the shining glory of living beings. They began to think that that was possibly the gods or even angels that was in the heavens. The stars were believed to dwell within the divine realm since they existed off from Earth. The ancients believed that divine beings lived away from humans in places where human habitation wasn't even possible.
Well, the most remote place of all is the sky or the heavens.
Yeah, and for the record, how many people do you know that lives in the sky? How many beings do you know that lives in the atmosphere or outer space?
Well, I don't know of any people, but all of the holy angels and the Trinity are there. Why were these angels, or as you're referring to them, sons of God, why were they referred to as morning stars?
Well, morning stars are the stars that someone sees just over the horizon right about the break of the dawning of the day or just as the sun begins to appear in the morning. The original morning stars, or the sons of God that we're talking about, the angelic beings, they saw the beginning of life as we know it, the creation of the earth, and that was really a dawning of a new day. So you could see the similarities right there. This way of thinking impacted the way that ancient people viewed things, but it also held sway in how governments and ruling bodies began to be set up here on the earth.
Now, that's a pretty wild claim right there. Is there any way you can prove that?
Well, for one example, many of the ancient civilizations were set up just like they believed the heavens were organized. Secondly, the ruling families of ancient Egypt, for example, they set it up like a dynastic bureaucracy. It was modeled after the belief that heaven was organized like this. Pharaohs would typically have large extended families, and then they would begin to appoint family members to positions of authority within their own administrations.
You know, since you mentioned that, I have heard that the staff of the king's governed bureaucracy would come from Pharaoh's personal household.
Yeah, they were high administrators, not lowly messengers. This concept, though, and this structure began to be well known throughout the ancient world because it was pretty much the way everybody operated. They called it layered authority.
What do you mean by layered authority? I don't know if I'm following your train of thought on that.
Well, in layered authority, you would have a high king that was over everybody. Then you would have elite administrators who were right under him. And then you would have different groupings. It may just go straight to the common people and low-level personnel who served all the higher authorities. Or they may be four or five tiers of authority, but they would all start out with the first level, come down to the next level, and then you had a low level at the bottom, regardless how many levels were in between. Everyone in the system was part of the ruling government, but the authority and status was tiered from the top down.
In other words, branches of power had levels from the top down, kind of like a seniority system or something like that.
Yeah, it was very similar. That's probably one of the better ways that some of our people could think of it today. Surprisingly, though, several of the Old Testament passages does describe this kind of thing in the heavenly realm as well.
Oh, it does? Where'd you find this kind of stuff?
Well, I think Psalm 82 is probably the clearest example of this. It could also be considered one of the most startling passages within the whole Bible when you begin to look into Psalm 82. If you've never read that psalm or never paid attention to it, get ready to be stunned.
Well, see, I don't figure anybody interested in true Bible study will care anything for gimmicky stuff like this here.
Well, this ain't a gimmick, though. I mean, it's a legitimate scripture that's got a lot to teach us, if we'll listen. Now, listen, this psalm refers to the Lord's administration as a council. Let's look at verse 1, Psalm 82:1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Right here, the word congregation in the Hebrew would be more so interpreted as a divine assembly. We know what an assembly or a congregation is, but what is a divine assembly? God judges, God administers judgment in the midst of the gods. Gods?
You know, several people describe this verse to be speaking of judges or men of high authority. So you'll have to prove that wrong.
Well, I know that, but that won't be very hard. So just hang with me for a little while. I want everyone that's listening to notice the part that's really so startling. Because in the Hebrew, you have some very specific wordings. Okay, we have God stands in the congregation and judges among the gods, which is a big G at the beginning and a little G at the end for God. But in the Hebrew, it's Elohim stands in the congregation and judges among the Elohim. Okay, that's what's puzzling. We know that Elohim is the word that's used for God in Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word God there is Elohim. Right here in Psalm 82 and 1, we have the word Elohim twice. That's what's really puzzling.
Now, that's not exactly what I'd call startling. That's disturbing.
Yeah. Well, you probably recognize Elohim as one of God's names. Most everybody in the audience, I'm sure, would recognize that, despite the fact that it's a plural word. That's why we teach the Trinity all the way back from Genesis 1, because God's name, Elohim, is a plural word.
Yeah. You know, I'm certainly familiar with that, but how do you go about explaining this?
Well, in the English, we make words plural by adding S, E-S, or even I-E-S on the end of words. Like if you have rat, it would be rats just by adding an S. If you have horse, you make it horses with E-S. And if it's story ending with a Y, you make it stories by adding I-E-S. In Hebrew, the plurals of masculine nouns end with I-M. That includes Elohim. It would normally be just a Elo or Eloah. And then you have Elohim when it's plural. You have a cherub or you have cherubim. You have a seraph or you have seraphim. You have a teraph or you have teraphim. And we could go on and on, but that's just a few examples right there of how those are plural words. If you have cherubim coming to visit with you, you get more than one cherub. If you saw a seraph, you only saw one. But if you saw seraphim, that means there's at least two or more. What I think so interesting about Psalm 82 and 1 is that Elohim occurs twice in that single verse, and it has one obvious usage of it being God Almighty, but the other usage is not. But they're both called Elohim. In Psalm 82 and 1, the first Elohim, God, must be singular because it's using a plural verb. Okay, now please stick with me, those of you who are not big on English, all right, and the way that grammar works and the syntax of everything. All right, the Hebrew grammar has God stands, all right? It standeth, if you want to be technical with the KJV, but God standeth. In other words, God stands in the congregation. If it was God's, it would be stand. You would have a singular verb because you got a plural noun. But because we got a singular noun, we got a plural verb. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges the other Elohim. Okay, so the second Elohim, which is also God's, it must be plural because the preposition in front of it, in the midst of or among, requires more than one. Okay, let's go back and look at that verse real quick. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. You can't judge among one. If I was standing here just with you today, Dad, I'm not among you. I'm with you or beside you or near you.
Right.
But if there was more than one, I would be among you.
That's true.
So it's implying a plurality. And so that's why it's interpreted as gods. So now we understand the structure of the verse, but wow. It's kind of awkward, ain't it? You can't be in the midst of just one person.
I would debate that. You obviously haven't seen some of the people I've seen.
That's enough of that now. Come on. All right, look. Okay. The preposition, though, calls for a group, as does the earlier noun, congregation. You don't stand in the congregation and there's only one person there. You got a congregant. Not a congregation. The meaning of this verse is pretty much inescapable, and it's impossible to refute. The singular Elohim of Israel, which is God, presides over an assembly of other Elohim.
Oh, man.
Yeah,
you're going to have to pause this thing and allow me to try to wrap my mind around that for a minute.
Well, it's very complicated, and that's why you don't hear many people really dig down into Psalm 82. That's why it's so easy to say, well, it's just a judge or a high ruler. Well, the rest of the psalm proves this wrong. I mean, number one, how many men do you know that would be called Elohim, which is what God is? All right, when you begin to understand Psalm 82, it informs us that God has called a council meeting to judge other Elohim.
It's just hard for me to think that there are other Elohim out there, especially when I know Elohim is the Hebrew name for God.
That's true, but let me try to explain it this way. God is an Elohim, but not all Elohim are God. Okay, and I know that may sound a little confusing, but an Elohim is really a spirit being. You could technically say that the angels are types of Elohim, the cherubim are types of Elohim, the seraphim are types of Elohim, because they're spirit beings. God is the highest Elohim, and therefore he's high above all others. All right, so now let me move on. Let that sink in for just a little bit. God is judging these other Elohim for their corrupt rule over the nations. Now let that sink in for just a moment. Psalm 82 declares that these Elohim are called sons of God. Verse 6 says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Once again, gods is the Hebrew word Elohim.
What does it mean to be an Elohim or God?
Well, the same thing it means to be children of the Most High or sons of the Most High. To the biblical writers, the Most High, which is the Hebrew word Elyon, was the God of Israel. The Old Testament refers to God as Most High in several places. Let me just go ahead and list you a few of those. One of the biggest places is in Genesis 14. You remember when Abraham came back from delivering all of the people that was taken captive, Melchizedek came out to meet him. Let me just read you that. Genesis 14, verses 18 down through 22. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithe of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Right there in them five verses, you have four times God is mentioned, and he's called the Most High every time, Elyon. In Numbers 24 and 16, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the visions of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Psalm 7 and 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. One last one, and then we'll go on. There's many, many, many other ones. Psalm 47 and 2. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Now, I want to propose a question to you.
Oh, brother, I'm not sure I'll have a good answer for you.
Well, just think about it. If the Lord is the Most High God, wouldn't that mean that there are lower gods?
You know, now that seems like a trick question. Either way I answer that, you're going to try to prove me wrong.
What have I done to destroy your trust in me? How would the phrase Most High make sense if it wasn't trying to convey the thought that this God is higher than the others? Keep that in mind as we continue on. I may not convince you right now, but I think there's plenty of evidence to show you the proof of this.
We'll see.
The sons of God, the Most High, are clearly called gods in the Bible, or Elohim. The pronoun you in Psalm 82 and 6 is in plural form in the Hebrew, where he says, I have said ye, or you are gods. All of you are children of the Most High. Now, that sounds like more than one, doesn't it? All of you? Now, how many times have you looked at one person and say, hey, now all of you can just stay here with us if you want to, or all of you are welcome to go? I mean, you don't say all of you. Say, hey, you're welcome to go with us. There's got to be more than one. And it sounds like there's a bunch of them.
Well, okay, that is sensible, because we wouldn't say that phrase to one person. Why don't all of you come here and there's only one person standing over there?
That's true. Well, many Christians, though, they object to this kind of thinking, because it's hard for them to think that there could be other gods out there. Now, what they're wrong on is it isn't like there's all kind of gods like our God. These are spirit beings, though. These are beings that could be good and be called an angel, or they could be wicked and be called a devil or a demon. This is why a lot of people don't want to think deeply about this, and they just assert that the psalm is just describing God the Father speaking to the other members of the Trinity. Now, really, I've heard people say this. Well, God the Father was speaking to the other members of the Trinity when he said, you're also gods. Can these people truly be serious? Have they even stopped to think about what that's saying? The reason I ask that is because if you really believe that, that's heresy.
Whoa, that's quite a brash statement.
Well, no, it isn't really, especially if you'll follow the reasoning to its logical conclusion. The whole context of Psalm 82 has God judging the other gods or Elohim for their corrupt leadership. Now think about that. Look at verse 2. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Does Jesus accept the person of the wicked? Does the Holy Ghost judge unjustly? These were corrupt gods, corrupt Elohim, and they were sentenced to die like humans in verse 7. This can't be talking about the Son. This can't be talking about the Holy Ghost. Listen to verse 7. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Are they really saying that the Son of God's going to die like a man if he don't straighten up and do right? Is this really saying the Holy Ghost is messed up and he's going to die like a man?
You know, those two verses alone should make anyone who cares about the doctrine of the Godhead drop that idea quickly.
This belief has other notable flaws, which are nearly as bad. The end of the psalm makes it evident that the gods, or the Elohim, were being chastised. They've been given some sort of authority over the nations of the earth. This is a task at which they ultimately failed at.
Does that sound like a description of the Trinity to you? Which member of the Trinity do you think could fail?
Yeah, you better think really long and hard on that one. None. Yes. All right, so to believe such, you must believe that God himself can fail or fall short, because God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all three God together. All right, not three separate gods, not one God, just named different things. To say that the Holy Ghost could fail, to say that Jesus could have been rebuked by the Father, is to believe that God himself is tainted or could be sinful. This is stating that God sets the standard, but he can't even live up to it himself.
Oh, I see why you said this theory leads to heresy.
Yeah. Well, as you said earlier, some people say that these gods or these Elohim were just powerful humans. They were judges or something. I'm going to take just a few minutes and debunk that idea as well before we get going any further. In Psalm 89, I'd like to go there and look at verses 5 through 8. They explicitly contradict the notion of a divine council in which the Elohim are humans. Notice the wording within this passage. It cannot be speaking of humans. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? We see a lot of stuff in this passage. The heavens, or better yet, those in the heavens, praise the wonders of the Lord. He is faithful in the congregation of the saints, and that means holy ones or holy beings. Who in heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord?
Now, who are the sons of the mighty?
Well, who is a strong Lord like unto God? It's got to be a heavenly being of some sort. Why would it be worded this way if there were no other beings that were similar to God? The Lord is saying, I'm high above all others, but there had to be something to be compared to him here. God is to be feared in the assembly or the council of the saints, the holy ones.
Well, either way, all those about him are to reverence him. The saints reverence God just like all the others that are about him. We call ourselves saints in our church. So isn't it still possible these are people?
Well, the problem is that Psalm 89 can't be referring to people on the earth here. For who lives about or around God that you know of? It's got to be talking about someone higher than the people on earth, because it's got to be beings living in direct vicinity around him. Then we're asked, who is a strong Lord like unto him? It implies that there might be other lords. What does that mean? How can anyone read this passage and believe that this is referring to humanity?
You know, we all know that this is speaking of the Lord and not a human being.
But who is it comparing to him, though? Who could argue that these holy ones, these holy beings, or these saints are fleshly rather than divine beings? First off, God's divine council is an assembly in the heavens. It's not here on the earth. God doesn't hold council meetings and pastors and preachers and teachers show up at it.
You know, you're asking some pretty tough questions, and I got to admit, I'm just not sure.
Well, you're not sure, but you're sure enough to say that these can't be divine beings.
Yeah, well, that's true. Well, part of the problem is that I've never heard anyone even take a text or teach or preach on this topic. And to top it all off, I've never looked into it myself.
And most people haven't. So now maybe you see why I've given so many prefaces and so many disclaimers over the last couple of weeks about this. Very few people have looked into this kind of stuff. But the language here is unmistakable if you'll actually take some time and dig into it. This is precisely what we would expect if we understood the gods or the Elohim to be divine beings, just like the psalmist obviously believed there were. It's total nonsense to think of them as humans.
I'd say that the best argument in your favor is that there's no reference in Scripture to counsel of human beings who minister to the Lord up in the sky.
Yeah, and I'm sure some people in the audience are battling mixed emotions right now if you've never looked at these Scriptures before. Some of you are probably thinking, well, this is all interesting, but he's only mentioned two or three obscure references to sons of gods and gods. Well, I can assure you that these aren't the only references, nor are they really the most persuasive either. I'm just using these to get to some definite points here that we can talk about. As we begin a deeper examination of the Bible, you're going to begin to see multitudes of similar Scriptures start unfolding, of which we'll be looking at in the coming weeks.
So this isn't going to be something we hit today and then move away from them.
No, we're going to be going over this for a little while, but not saying the same stuff over and over. It's going to be different, but yet I'm going to be building a case to prove what I'm telling you. I want to introduce several different terms that you may or may not be familiar with in the Bible.
You can't leave well enough alone, can you?
The biblical writers refer to more than a half dozen different entities by using the Hebrew word Elohim, which we see translated in English as God or gods. By any accounting, the attributes of these entities are not and cannot be equal one with another, but yet they're all called Elohim. Number one, the God of Israel. It is literally used thousands of times in the Bible. Genesis 2 and 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, and when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Deuteronomy 4 and 35. Unto thee it was shewed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. The second grouping is the members of God's council, like we've seen here in Psalm 82 and 1 and Psalm 82 and 6. God judgeth among the gods. I have said, ye are gods. These are obviously not the God that we're talking about over Israel. These are different beings. Number three, the gods and goddesses of other nations were also referred to as Elohim. And Judges 11 and 24, wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? Anybody that's ever done any studying on the gods before knows that Chemosh was a god worshipped by one of the nations close to Israel. And he is referred to as a god or a Elohim. 1 Kings 11 and 33 talked about them worshiping the goddess Ashtoreth of the Zidonians, Chemosh, god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon. All of these are references to Elohim, but yet they were gods they set up here on the earth. Now hang on to your hat. The fourth group is demons. Demons are referred to as Elohim and as Shadim. All right, those are Hebrew words, but in Deuteronomy 32 and 17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that newly came up. The first reference, devils, is Shadim, but then it says gods in lowercase g, and it's Elohim. Devils. This is a reference to devils, but yet they're called Elohim. This proves that demons are a spirit being, just like angels are, but yet they're a different kind. The fifth grouping is people who have deceased, and I'm going to use Samuel for my example. In 1 Samuel 28 and 13, Saul has come to the witch of Endor, and he's trying to get her to bring up Samuel, and the woman sees something, and she gets affrighted, and the Bible says that Saul told her, says, be not afraid. What did you see? The woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. That's Elohim. Samuel's spirit coming forth, and she called it an Elohim. The angels and the angel of the Lord that's mentioned all throughout the Old Testament, Genesis 32 and 1, Genesis 32 and 24, Genesis 32 and 30. You see it three times in that one chapter, and it's talking about the angels of God. And when it says angels, it's Elohim.
So you really believe there are numerous types of beings in heaven, or as you say, divine beings that exist?
I do, but allow me to ask you an important question right here. Would any Israelite, especially one of the biblical writers, would they really believe that a dead person was on the same level as God Almighty? Do you think that they would really believe that the demons were on the same level as Almighty God?
No, surely not.
No, the answer to that is very simple. It's absolutely no. If they did, then they'd have been worshiping the spirit of Samuel. They'd have been worshiping demons and devils. So that means that all of these others are other types of divine beings. So if all of these divine beings exist somewhere in the vicinity of the presence of God, they're not equal to him. So now, can you possibly see what I was talking about earlier about an authoritative power system? You've got God, who's over everything. You've got next level, which would probably be the seraphim, then the cherubim, then just the regular angels. Then it goes down to the demons.
I can say that it makes sense.
Okay, well, at least you're acknowledging it's a sensible claim.
Yeah. All right. Yeah.
The usage of the term God or Elohim by the biblical writers tells us very clearly that the term is not about a certain set of attributes.
Now, what are you talking about?
Well, when we see the word God with a capital G in our Bibles, we think of a unique set of attributes. We think of the God of love, the God of light. When the biblical writers used the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, they weren't thinking the exact same way we do today when we see it in English. It mattered how they were using it. We just think, when we see the word God, we think, well, it's got to be God Almighty. Well, it's not always talking about the God of Israel or Almighty God when we see that word in the Bible. If they believed that, they never would have used the term God or Elohim to describe anything but God alone.
Well, to show you how little I know about this stuff, I always thought that God was the only Elohim.
Yeah, and I'm sure most people out there do. You can be sure of the difference between God and the other Elohim by observing what the biblical writers say about God, with a capital G, but what they never say about the other little g gods or Elohim. The biblical writers speak of God in ways that show that their belief in him was much greater than any other Elohim. Let's take Exodus 15 and 11 for an example. Who is likened to thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders? In this verse, gods, in the little lowercase g, it's the shortened version of Elohim. It's Elam. Notice Deuteronomy 3 and 24. O Lord God, thou hast begun to shew thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? Now, right here in Deuteronomy 3, we have El, which is another version of Elohim or God.
I noticed this time God is capitalized, which brings even more confusion to the passage, especially since it's obviously referring to other gods.
It is. This is one of those few times that Elohim is translated with a capital G when it's talking about little gods. It's really interesting. 1 Kings 8 and 23. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all thine heart. Once again, in this verse, God or Elohim is capitalized, but it's placed in contrast with the only true God. So you know it's not talking about God Almighty being compared to God Almighty. It's got to be another kind of God. The last two verses that I mentioned, Elohim and gods in heaven with God and on the earth beneath. Did you notice that? Psalm 97 and 9. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. The psalmist has exalted God far above all other gods or Elohim.
For some reason, gods is mentioned in the lowercase this time. Now, this is a little odd. I've never thought about some of these things before, but now I'm really interested in where this study is going.
Well, I want you to consider something else here before we close out the study today. I know a lot of Christians who say there's no such thing as other gods.
Well, there isn't, is there?
Well, every one of you who use that line of reasoning say that anything else called a god is not really a god.
Well, I'd have to say that I would probably land in that camp myself.
Well, and I have too most of my life, but here's my question. If there's no such thing as another god besides the Lord, why did the Lord give us the commandment to have no other gods before him if there were no other gods?
That question is above my pay scale.
Here you go again, mentioning that you don't get paid. I'm beginning to wonder about this. All right, if any of you out in the audience feel led to help my poor old dad out, how about send him an offering to PayPal me at Donnie King?
Hey, to begin with, I didn't ask for anything. And why are you giving out your PayPal address?
Well, I want to make sure that you definitely get what's coming to you. Getting back to what I was saying, though. Why did God tell us not to have other gods before him if there was no such thing as other gods? Wouldn't that be the same as saying, "And I have no other nothing before me"?
You're making a pretty good argument for that point, because if there are no other gods, what are we to make of all these scriptures that compare God with other gods?
Yeah, are they actually saying that when they say that God, you're higher than these other gods and you're greater than these other gods, is that saying that God is greater than something that doesn't exist? Are they saying, God, you're better than something that ain't even real?
Yeah, boy, that sounds like really impressive language.
Well, they got to be comparing him against something or someone. I'm sure it really blesses the Lord to be compared to an imaginary being and be told he's the best of the two.
Yeah, wouldn't this in effect be like saying, Lord, you're better than nothing?
Yeah. I mean, that's honestly what you have to say if you say that there is absolutely no other being that could be called a God.
Yeah.
I really believe that kind of praise would really be uplifting, don't you? Lift up the name of the Lord, and it lifts up the believer's faith in God to say, God, you're greater than nothing. No, there's got to be something being said here. And the only way these verses make any sense at all is that there's got to be some kind of an object or some kind of a thing known as a God that they were comparing to the Lord. Then you add to this the fact that they were admitting that none of these other beings could compare to him because he's so great, so high, and so mighty.
Well, that's a logical argument, but we better save the remainder of it until later. Looks like we run ourselves out of time for now.
Yeah, I hate that. I had a lot more to say, but we'll save it.
I know you did. Remember, friends, if you have a Bible question or a question regarding how news or current events or things going on in our culture are connected to Scripture, drop us an email at dkministries1977@yahoo.com. That's dkministries1977@yahoo.com. We hope you've enjoyed this episode today, sharing God's Word. But until next time, may God bless you all.
Be sure and come back next Monday, January the 8th, for episode number 150. Is He Coming?
He's done so much for me, this I know. Really changed my heart all around. Put my feet back on the ground, got along. Now for heaven I want to go. I want to go. I want to go. To that land where the milk and honey flow. Oh, I've heard of such a place. I can't go there by God's grace. Never seen it, but I know I want to go.